He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
There we go. Turn 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, please, verses 4 through 11. Our second part of our study here, day and night distinctions. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 4 through 11, if you'll please follow along as I read. It says, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing." Excuse me. Now, in our last lesson, we began looking at the contrast, the distinctions between those whom the Apostle Paul refers to as sons of light and those he refers to as sons of darkness. In other words, the difference in their nature. Right? And his point was and is that those who are sons of light are those who, spiritually speaking, are alert. They're alert, they're aware, they've been awakened and are conscious of the truth that they're sinners in need of a Savior, and that Jesus Christ is that Savior. He is God's only begotten Son. He's His only Lamb given as the sacrifice to pay the penalty for their sins and the sins of all who will believe. And as a result of that awareness, they have responded by faith in Christ and have cried out to Him for forgiveness and eternal life. While those, Paul says, who are sons of darkness are those who are oblivious to those truths. They're in a state of spiritual unconsciousness, groping in the darkness and unable to see the light. In other words, these two people groups, which by the way encompasses every human being that has ever lived, is living, or will ever live, these two people groups are as different as night and day. As a matter of fact, will you please turn to Galatians chapter 5? Galatians chapter 5, let's look at verses 19 through 26 as we just briefly go through the contrast again in the natures of these two people groups. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 26. Paul is writing to the Galatian believers here. Galatians 5, 19 through 26, Paul begins, "I say then, walk in the Spirit," right? Or walk in the light that is Christ Jesus, which we've been looking at. "Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." Verse 18, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." What does that mean? Well, that basically means either you live by the power of God's Holy Spirit, which if you do that, that's going to result in righteous attitude, righteous behavior, or you seek to live by the law, your own good works, which only condemns a person. It produces unrighteous behavior because that's what the law does. It points out sin. You can find that in 1 Corinthians 15, 56, right? And then Paul here, he gives us some characteristics. Characteristics which serve to distinguish between those who are true believers in Christ and those who are not. And by the way, these lists are not exhaustive. They're not comprehensive. Matter of fact, Paul writes that those who practice things, or things like this, meaning there are any number of sins or combinations of sins that the flesh would have a person commit. But Paul writes here in verse 19, "Now the works of the flesh," right? The works of those who are walking in darkness, or they're unredeemed, unsaved. They're of their father, the devil, Scripture says, right? The works of the flesh are evident. Meaning, the habitual existence of these works, these sins, gives clear confirmation to the deadness of their spirit. The works of the flesh are evident, which are, he writes, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. In other words, again, it's not exhaustive. There's even more. He says, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things, and there's a key word, practice. The word used for practice here is praso, P-R-A-S-S-O. It's a reference to an ongoing action. Right? So, in other words, those who habitually indulge in such sins show themselves to be enemies of God. And it's so serious that Paul says that, in the next line, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Right? Those are the characteristics. Those are the attitudes of those who are walking in darkness. People of the night. They're unsaved. They're dead in their sins and trespasses. Not just sick or dying. No, they're dead. While those who walk in the light, that is, in the fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ by faith and repentance, it says, they're characterized by what Paul refers to as the fruit of the Spirit. Look at verse 22, he writes, but the fruit of the Spirit, right? In other words, the evidence that one is truly in Christ, that they're saved, they're redeemed, that they possess the great blessing of eternal life, first of all, it says, evidence is love. And we're going to spend a few moments on this, because this is important. First of all, notice that love here, this agape love, it's a sacrificial love which cares for another above oneself. It seeks the best for another person ahead of one's own. And it's evidenced by one's willing, self-giving sacrifice, right? That's first. Love. And by the way, this is my prayer for us, for our church family and individual members of our church family, that we will seek to be, by the power of our Lord, a family that truly loves one another. Right? Truly loves one another. You know, this is hard. It's hard for us as fallen creatures to comprehend this or to understand it, isn't it? I mean, we have no problem loving our spouse, our children, our grandchildren, our parents, our extended family, right? We'd die for them in a heartbeat. We'd sacrifice for them. Why? Because we have emotional, familial bond with them. But folks, did you know that the bond that we have in the family of God goes even beyond that? It transcends all earthly bonds. So what does that bond look like? What should it look like here on earth in the church? In other words, how are we to better understand that love? And how are we to show that love to one another? Well, first of all, God-honoring love for the brethren should be such that when they are in need physically, we have the means to help. We're there in a heartbeat, without hesitation. When they are in need of prayer, we are immediately on our knees lifting them up before the throne of grace. And our love for one another should be characterized by our longing to spend time in fellowship with one another, encouraging one another, laughing with one another, praising our wonderful Heavenly Father together. And our hearts should grieve when we're not able to gather together. Right? That godly love is what John 13:35 says, that we should be known by, our love for one another. Are we known for that? Is this church known for its love for one another? Now you might say, I've heard this many times, you might say, Pastor, I just don't feel it. I don't feel that love in the church. Well, have you started first by looking at yourself? Right? Usually the people who say or who claim that there's a lack of love in the church don't show it themselves. So they're the problem they claim the church has. Right? Again, it's like that illustration, I've used it a few times now, about the two thirsty people who have an empty glass sitting in front of them and there's a pitcher of water in between. If they both sit there waiting to be filled up with the love of someone else or to be filled from someone else, or neither one of them is going to be filled. Right? That's a picture of the church. We need to take the initiative and fill one another's cup, to love one another. And when we all do that, then everybody's going to have their cups filled. Everybody's going to experience the love. As those who are in the light, that is Jesus Christ, our goal, our God-given response, our joy should be to gather together regularly so that we can show our love for one another, for our fellow brethren, and we can minister to one another. By the way, that's why you see a lot of people will leave the church. Why? Because their whole purpose for coming was to be ministered to, not to faithfully minister to others. Our purpose for gathering should be so we can faithfully serve our Lord by doing that. Fellowshipping with each other, encouraging each other in the Lord. And again, when we're all doing that, we'll all be ministered to. And then the overarching goal of growing in personal holiness can be achieved, right? That's the ultimate goal, to grow in holiness. So the love is the fruit, right? Love is a fruit characteristic of those who are sons of the light. It's the first one Paul mentions here. Look again, the next one. Paul continues, love, and then what? Joy. What is joy? Basically, joy is a delight of the heart that comes from being right with God. Right? And it's not dependent upon circumstances. Right? And that joy, that elation at the fact that we are saved and that we are part of a wonderful family should characterize us as Christians, both in our everyday life and especially when we gather together. So we got love, we got joy, then the next we see peace. And another characteristic of a true child of God is peace, the quiet restfulness, the calmness of the mind, which comes from the saving relationship we have with the Lord. Next, we have long-suffering. This is tough for some of us. Right? Long-suffering has to do with the tolerance and the endurance of injuries that others inflict upon us. Right? The long-suffering Christian does not say, hey, you've offended me. Therefore, I'm going to leave. I'm taking my ball. I'm going home. I'm giving up on you. I'm giving up on this family, blah, 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 right? No, that's not what the Christian does. The long-suffering Christian doesn't do that. That's not what our Lord Jesus did. That's not what we should do. Next is kindness, a tender concern for one another. And then goodness, agathos is the word for goodness here. It means moral and spiritual excellence that is known by the sweetness and the active kindness to one another. Then we got faithfulness, loyalty. Faithfulness is loyalty and trustworthiness. Right? There seems to be a lack of loyalty nowadays in the church, especially because it's become so self-focused. Gentleness is the next one. Right? Gentleness, what's that? It's meekness. That's strength under the control of God's indwelling Holy Spirit. And then finally we see self-control. Enkrataia is the word. It refers to the restraining of passions and appetites. And it says, Paul says here, against such there is no law. Verse 24, and those who are Christ's, right? Those who are sons and daughters of the light, it says, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. In other words, the flesh has been executed. It's been put to death in the Christian. Right? On the cross, the power of the flesh to reign over the believer was abolished. It was done away with. It was rendered powerless. Now, does that mean that the believer has no more struggles or conflicts with sin? Well, of course not, right? We know that. There's still within us as Christians an element of unredeemed humanness. It's called the flesh. That part of our humanness will remain until that day when our bodies are glorified and we are finally called home to forever be with our Lord. But until then, we are to worship our Lord, right? We are to worship Him by submitting to His indwelling Holy Spirit, trusting in His wisdom and His power as we seek to walk in this world in a manner, it says, worthy of our calling. Romans 8:23 says, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves eagerly, waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. You ever wonder what it means, the first fruits? When Paul, when he mentions the first fruits here in us as believers, he's saying that just like the first part of the crop that's harvested, it represents and gives us hope for the future harvest, for the harvest to come, so too does the fruit which the Holy Spirit produces in and through us. It provides the hope, it provides the guarantee that we will one day be like our Lord Jesus Christ. We have that blessed hope. So, 1 Thessalonians 2:12, walk worthy of God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. Now, back to Galatians 5 here, 5:25. If we live in the Spirit, in other words, if we're saved by the power of God's Holy Spirit, Paul writes, let us also walk, or live moment by moment, in the Spirit, right? By His power, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So, go back to 1 Thessalonians 5, please, right? What we've just seen is this contrast between the nature of those who are sons of light and those who are sons of darkness. Next, let's look at the second point here, which is the contrast or the difference or the distinction between the believers and the unbelievers' behavior. In other words, how they act. Look at verses 6 through 8, 1 Thessalonians 5. It says, therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Right, so Paul says, therefore, or which means, or based upon that, based upon what he just wrote about the natures being different, therefore he says, let us not sleep as others do. Now, in chapter 4, remember we talked about sleep. What did that mean? Well, that basically was talking about the death of a believer. Right? But that's not what this is talking about here. The word for sleep here is kethudo. It means to be unconscious or unaware. I mean, that's what people are at night. I finally had a good night's sleep last night, but I was unconscious, unaware of what was going on. Right? You don't know at that point. When you're unaware like that, you wouldn't know if a thief entered your home to burglarize it. Unless, of course, you have a little dog like we do, who basically is our doorbell. Right? She yips really loud. But you're unconscious. You're unaware of what's going on. Right? That's what the unbeliever, the person without Jesus Christ, is like. They're spiritually unconscious. They're unaware of the violent danger that looms in the night and which will overtake them. In other words, they're spiritually ignorant. They're indifferent to the coming judgment. Kind of like being in a spiritual coma. Right? A coma from which they desperately need to be aroused by the power of God and His gospel. Excuse me, Paul says, believers, you're not like that. So, he writes, let us watch. Let us be alert. And then it says, be sober. Right? In other words, don't walk around with your head in the clouds. Right? The word used for alert, gregoreo, it means to be awake, able to discern correctly what is going on. In this case, spiritually speaking. And by the way, this is the mindset that Peter writes about in 1 Peter 1:13, where he says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, right? And don't allow the lies of Satan, his wicked world, to cloud your mind. But rather, he writes, be sober. In other words, be watchful, be awake, be alert to the schemes of the enemy. And he says, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Paul writes for the Christian to be on the alert, not asleep like those in the darkness. But not only that, look what it says. He takes the contrast a step further and implies that those who are living in the darkness of sin are spiritually inebriated. They're drunk. Right? Verse 7. Those who sleep at night, those who get drunk are drunk at night. Now, what does it mean to be drunk? Well, dictionary definition, to be affected by alcohol to the extent of losing control of one's faculties or behavior, and a person who is a drunk habitually drinks to excess. Right? That's what it means to be drunk. The Greek word methusko, which is used here, means the same thing, basically. It means to be intoxicated. Intoxicated to the point that you function under the control of an outside influence, specifically of alcohol. Now, why would Paul use this example? Because getting drunk, lending oneself to the intoxicating effects of alcohol, is usually done in the dark, isn't it? Usually done in the dark, usually at night, just like sleeping is. By the way, have you ever wondered why restaurants which serve alcohol and have bars in them are so dimly lit? That's why. People know that drunkenness is wrong. They know it. Or at the very least, they see that it's socially unacceptable, so they don't want to be seen in an inebriated state. By the way, do you know what the number one cause of drunkenness is? Alcohol. Right? Duh. It's alcohol. Drinking alcohol is what leads to the shameful sin of drunkenness. And again, those who sin prefer to do so in the cover of darkness because they know it's wrong. And again, as Paul says, that's their nature. As a matter of fact, Scripture also says that the body of the believer, every aspect of his or her being, belongs to who? To the Lord, right? You have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Therefore, even though all things may be lawful, meaning not specifically forbidden in Scripture, Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 6:2, not all things are profitable. Not all things are edifying. Not all things build up. That's why Paul says, I will not be mastered by anything, right? Anything that is but the Lord. So what Paul is saying in this metaphorical sense here in 1 Thessalonians is that both sleeping and getting drunk, spiritually speaking, are the character traits of those who are not in Christ. One commentary put it like this: they are passively indifferent with regards to spiritual things, to the things of God, and are active in sin. Right? So the unbeliever is intoxicated by sin. They love it. John 3:19 says, they delight in doing evil, and they rejoice in the perversity of evil. That's Proverbs 2:14. But, look, Paul says here in verse 8, let us, as Christians, right, let us who are of the day be sober. Right? In other words, let us be alert, be awake spiritually, seeking to walk in the manner worthy of God who has called us into his own kingdom and glory. Right? In other words, let us seek to please him. Let us seek to please our Lord in all aspects, all respects, in everything we think and say and do, bearing fruit, it says, in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. That's Colossians 1:10. He says, putting on the breastplate of faith and love. What does a breastplate protect? The heart, right? And the heart is the man's emotions. It's what we make decisions according to. We always make decisions according to the strongest desire of our heart. In other words, Paul says, make faith, trust and confidence in our sovereign Lord. Make faith and love, the infinite love with which he loved us as his beloved children. Make that the protection that you clothe yourself with. Along with, he writes, the helmet of salvation. The helmet protects what? Your brain, your mind, right? So no matter what the circumstances, no matter what the persecution, the trials, the tribulations you may experience, no matter what the false teachings, we saw that in Sunday school today, no matter what, not that we had false teaching in Sunday school, we saw the false teachers talking about them in Sunday school. No matter what, put on the helmet of salvation. It protects your mind. It reminds you of the fact that you have been, you are, and forever will be saved. You have an eternal hope of salvation in Jesus Christ. In other words, stand firm against the enemy, he's saying. Against the forces of darkness, Ephesians chapter 6. Folks, this is a reminder of the fact that the believer's behavior is to reflect what many theologians refer to as the triad of Christian virtues, right? Faith, hope, and love. Matter of fact, Paul writes to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians 13:13, he says, now abide faith, hope, and love, right? Remain in a state where God's gifts of faith, hope, and love dominate your thinking, where they dominate your behavior and they characterize literally every aspect of your being. And that leads us to our last distinction, our last point here. They have different destinies. Look at verses 9 through 11. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other, one another, just as you are also doing. Right, Matthew chapter 3, verse 12 says this, his winnowing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Again, folks, there is coming a day, very soon, when the holy God of the universe will pour out his just wrath upon the earth and its wicked inhabitants. He will judge them. He will sentence them to eternal hell. And that truth, that sobering truth, should strike absolute terror and fear in the unbelieving heart. But again, Paul says here, God did not appoint us to wrath. Speaking of that wrath, the day of the Lord. But, and here's the contrast, to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Two words here, obtain, peripoiesis, it means to make one's own, to take full possession of. And the second one is soteria, which means to be rescued or delivered out of destruction. Folks, as Christians, that's what we have. We have the blessed hope, the divine guarantee from the God who cannot lie, that our eternal destiny is such that we have been and will forever be delivered from God's righteous, just, and eternal wrath for our sin. And how do we know that? We know that because God the Father made him who knew no sin, right? That is our Lord Jesus Christ, made him to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. And as prophet Isaiah writes in Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have what? Gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, that is on Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all. Right? So in contrast to the unbelievers whose eternal destiny is to suffer the Lord's wrath on that day of judgment, that day of the Lord, for all eternity in hell, our destiny, as those who are in Christ, who walk in the light, our destiny is eternal salvation. It's loving sanctification and a future glorification, which Paul says are only possible when we come to holy God the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. The one, he says here in verse 10, who died for us. Amen. Right? He died for us. Apothnesko is the word for died. It means a definite end to that which was former. Meaning that not only was the earthly life of our Lord Jesus Christ ended upon the cross, but He, by His atoning death and His subsequent resurrection, He put an end to that which separated us as His children from the Father. He put an end to sin and death. He died for us. He died as us. And when He rose again, we were raised with Him. Right? We should all say that. Every morning when we gather for worship, He is risen. He is risen indeed. And then we should all say, and so are we. Let's try that. And so are we. We're risen with Christ. Romans 5:8. God demonstrated His love for us in that while we were still sinners, what did Christ do? Christ died for us. Praise God, He died for us. For us, that phrase, Hooper, H-U-P-E-R, it means in our place. See, God is perfectly just, isn't He? He is perfectly just, which means that someone had to pay the penalty for your and my sin. In other words, God's righteousness and His justice demands retribution for the transgressions committed against Him by sinful man. Therefore, He could not and cannot allow sin to go unpunished no matter what. So in order for us, as His chosen and beloved children, to live, we needed a sinless sacrifice to take our place. And praise God, we know Jesus Christ, God the Son incarnate, was that sinless sacrifice. He took our place. He took our place all the way up to the cross as He suffered all the way up to it. And on that cruel cross where He died for us. Now you might be someone here today or maybe you're listening on a podcast, but someone who says, okay, I hear that, I get it, I get what you're saying. Jesus died on the cross for the sins of His people, right, of His children, but how do I know if I'm one of His children? How do I know? In other words, if I'm not sure if I'm safe from God's wrath for my sins, how can I be absolutely sure? 16:31, what does it say? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Again, God can't lie. Maybe you say, yeah, I believe in Him. No, believe on Him. It's a difference. In other words, believe the truth of God's word, which says that you are a sinner, fully deserving of eternal death in hell. Believe that you have broken God's moral law, and that as a result, come judgment day, when you stand before Him, before holy God, and you are judged, you, in and of yourself, will have no hope of eternal life. Who you were won't matter. What you have done in the way of so-called good works in this life won't matter. What will matter is whether or not you have an advocate. Someone to represent you before holy God. Someone who can say, Your Honor, this person is absolutely guilty. Absolutely guilty for their sin. But I, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, have died in their place. And they have humbly turned from their sin, have trusted in Me and My death as full payment for their sin, their sin debt. They've surrendered their heart and their life, their whole being to Me. Therefore, Your Honor, Heavenly Father, they are now guiltless, they are justified, declared righteous in Me, in My blood, and because I live, they too will have eternal life. That's the glorious gospel. The good news that though all have sinned and fall short of God's glory, and as a result, they have earned eternal death, all who will by faith alone, apart from their good works, humble themselves, repent of their sin, and trust Jesus Christ for forgiveness and eternal life will be saved. That's too valuable of a message for us to keep to ourselves, isn't it? So again, Paul says, God did not appoint us as believers, people of the day, as His church, to wrath, right? The wrath of His coming judgment, the wrath that those who reject Christ will experience, right? But to obtain salvation, deliverance through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. Then he writes this, that whether we wake or sleep, in other words, whether we have died before His coming to, to snatch us out of this world in that rapture before the coming time of tribulation, or whether we're alive at that time. We should, he says, or we will, right? We should live together with him. And what a blessed promise that is for us today. And Paul once again gives a reason he's writing about these things in 1 Thessalonians here. He already taught, and they obviously had forgotten or been coaxed into misunderstanding. Look at verse 11. Therefore, comfort each other, right? Encourage one another. Reassure the anxious hearts and minds of one another with this truth. And edify one another. Build one another up in the truth, just, he says, as you also are doing. You know, as a pastor here, as one who truly had a shepherd's heart for his fellow brethren, Paul was concerned for them. He wanted what was best for them, and he understood that even though they were doing well in this area, there was still room for improvement. He wanted them to, as he writes in chapter 4, verse 1, excel still more. Take it to the next level. Right? Again, despite the divisions some would seek to create in people, there are two main groups in this world, diametrically opposed to one another. You have believers and unbelievers. Those who walk in the light, those who walk in the darkness of sin, those who are of the day, those who are of the night, those who are by faith in Christ, and those who aren't. Right? They're different. Their nature's different, their behavior's different, their eternal destination is different. And Paul's saying, Christian, be comforted. Because you are sons and daughters of the light, therefore you will be taken in that rapture of the church. Therefore, you will not experience the judgment that the unbelievers will experience. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, thank you so much for the truth of your word. Thank you for the hope that we have as your children, the guarantee that we have that we will not have to suffer your righteous and just wrath for sin. But Lord Jesus, you already suffered that for us. Oh, we are so grateful for that. And Lord, as we gather around the communion table now to remember that, help us to have just a deep understanding of that truth and what you have done for us on that cross. And in our daily lives, Lord, please continue to give us opportunities to share that wonderful gospel message with others. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.